The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, starting at verse 1 and going all the way through to the end of the chapter. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are risen, that you are alive today. And we pray that as we look at your word together, that by your Spirit we would meet you afresh. Pray that you would open our eyes again to see who you are. And we pray that the sight of you would be a transforming sight, that it would change our hearts, change our minds, our wills, and change our lives. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Do sit down, and it would be a great help to me if you could have your Bibles open at Matthew 28, page 705 of the Bibles on the tables. And as ever, after the talk, there will be a chance for some questions. So if you've got questions brewing as the talk goes along, do just jot them down on the little post-it notes that are scattered on the tables. Now, when it comes to movies, who here is a sucker for a happy ending? That's most of us. I like to think I'm not. But the fact is, just about every time I watch a film with my children, the credits roll and I am sobbing on the sofa. We saw Finding Nemo at the cinema, and I had to sort of hang back at the end so that people wouldn't stop and stare at a grown man with sort of tears streaming down his face. But what is it about happy endings that we like so much, that feels so good? I guess it's something to do with the way that a broken situation is fixed. Everything that was wrong is put right. Everything is restored to how it's meant to be. Tears are wiped dry. People are reunited. They're back together again. And I think the really happy thing about a happy ending is a happy ending is never the ending. It's never the end of the story. A happy ending is always a new beginning. They always walk off into the sunset. And the reason we are so pleased is because that marks the beginning of a whole new life for them that lies ahead for them. So I'm a sucker for happy endings. For the truth is, I have always felt bad about the fact that I am a sucker for happy endings. That's because I've always felt that real art, you know, like proper arty art, does not do happy endings. And that's because real life does not do happy endings. In real life, the baddies do not get caught. In real life, the little girl doesn't recover from her illness. In real life, father doesn't come home from the war. And so really, happy endings are for children, really, aren't they? They're for children, or they're for childish people who can't deal with much reality. So I always make a point of watching really grim films. Mostly, you know, with subtitles. Polish films. Just Thursday, watched an astonishingly moving film about the massacre of 12,000 Polish officers in World War II. It was an absolutely shattering experience. But that's reality, isn't it? That's more like it. Our stories don't end with our walking off into the sunset hand in hand with somebody. Our stories are brutally cut short by death. There's no resolution. There's no tying together of all the loose threads. Just a mess. Macbeth was surely right. Life's but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And then this week, it dawned on me. I tell you, it dawned on me like never before. Happy endings, they are not the stuff of fairy tales and fantasy. The story of this world is not a tragedy that will end with a mess of bodies on the stage. This world will have a happy ending. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. That's why. The resurrection means this world is heading to a happy ending. And that's because, and this is my kind of main big point, that's because there is a new king. There is a new king. Way back in the Bible, God made a promise. He said he was going to send a king into his world. A king who would come and deal with all that's wrong and put things right. A king who, in other words, would give the story of this world a happy ending. And people waited and they waited and then nothing. And then Jesus appears on the scene, and he goes around claiming to be the long-promised king. He said he had come to restore all things to how they were meant to be. He went round forgiving sin and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and setting people free and calming storms. And for all his followers, it started to stack up. Here he is, someone with power and authority to fix broken lives, to put a broken world back together again. Here's the king. But Friday's crucifixion meant he couldn't have been. He couldn't have been. Because God's king was going to bring justice, not end up condemned in a kangaroo court. God's king was going to conquer death itself, not end up brutally murdered. God's king was going to establish God's kingdom and reign on his throne forever. How can a rotting corpse reign on the throne of the world? It told his followers several times that it was precisely because he was the king that he had to suffer and be killed, but that on the third day he would rise again. But every time he tells them, they just don't know what to make of it. What, rise from the dead? What? We mustn't think first century people were kind of credulous fools. They knew dead men do not rise. What is Jesus talking about? So when he's killed, they're not going around saying, just you wait, just you wait, whoa, just you wait till Sunday, then you'll see, then you will see. They scarper. But Peter denies he ever even knew Jesus. They're not expecting him to rise from the dead. As far as they're concerned, it's over. It's all over. He's not the king. He's just another person who got their hopes up. Just another tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Just a mess. Verse 1, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Friday had been just such a blur, barely time to get Jesus buried before the Sabbath started when the sun went down. Nothing they could do on the Sabbath, so early Sunday morning, when it's light, they make their way to the tomb. Just worth remembering, kind of in brackets, that in the ancient world, the testimony of women had absolutely no legal weight. If the Christians had been making this story up, they never would have said it was the women who went and were the first witnesses and the first messengers. But Matthew and all the other gospel writers say that it was women, because that's how it was. So they go to the tomb, and verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The earthquake, the angels, like lightning, the guards, so afraid, that they shook and became like dead men. It's all typical language, typical of what happens in the Bible when people encounter the power of the God who is alive. But the power here is not God actually raising Jesus. This is God, through this angel, rolling back the stone so the world can see Jesus has risen. And we read that the women were afraid. Of course they were afraid. I mean, what sort of story have they been caught up in? They thought he was the king, and then he was executed. Now they go and visit the tomb, and the tomb has been cracked open. It makes no sense. But the women don't need to be afraid. Everything makes perfect sense. Look at what the angel says, verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay." As you probably know, Philip Pullman's latest novel is called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. I've not read it all. I've just read an extract that was in the Saturday papers. But it looks to me like a kind of reworking of the idea that there was Jesus, a good man, who was tragically crucified, and that all happened in history. But then there is this whole idea of a Christ who rose from the dead. And that's not history. That's just a kind of theological idea. You see, there's the Jesus of history and the Christ of theology. But you see how Matthew won't let us make that split between the Jesus who was crucified and the Christ who was raised. Look again at verses 5 and 6. "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Do you see what the angel's saying? Jesus, the man who was crucified, he, that man Jesus, he has been raised. The angel's not saying, yeah, well, Jesus was crucified, the corpse is lying in the tomb, but don't despair. Don't despair, because there is a sense in which his memory lives on and Christ has risen in our hearts, so it's all going to be okay. No, he says, the Jesus who was crucified in time and space has been raised in time and space. You see, look, he's not here. Come and see the place where he lay. He's gone. And the point is, this is all, do you see in the middle of verse 6, just as he said. He said he was going to be killed, and he was. And he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he has been. See what that means for these women? They were thinking, well, Jesus can't be God's king. God's king was going to conquer death and reign forever. But now they see he has been risen, and just as he said he would, and he's done just what he said he would do, means he is just who he said he was. He has power over death, because he is, in fact, the author of life. He is the one by whom the whole universe was made. He is God's king, just as he said, just as he was showing them. And just to show we're reading this the right way, look on to verses 8 and 9. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. When they meet the risen Jesus in the garden, they don't hug him like a brother come back from the war. They fall at his feet and they worship him. And then just to show that they were right to do that, look down to verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you see? The resurrection shows Jesus is who he said he was. He is the king. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. So it's a bit like this. It's the way I kind of think of it. Imagine you are exploring in some remote jungle and you're captured by natives. And they say, if you want to go free, you must first fight the lion that lives in the cave on the edge of the village. If you defeat the lion, then in honor of your bravery, we'll set you free. Well, you have no choice. So you pluck up your courage, you roll up your sleeves, and you head off to fight the lion. You begin the kind of slow walk towards the cave. And as you near the cave, little man jumps up from behind the bushes and says, "Tell you what, I'll fight the lion for you. I'm Leonard, world famous lion fighter. I'll kill him with my bare hands." And it has to be said, it looks a little unlikely because he's only a little fella. But you'll try anything at this stage. So you say, "All right then, give it a go." So he goes off down into the cave, and for as long as he is in the cave, you don't know. You don't know. Is he who he says he is, Leonard, famous lion fighter? Or is he mad? For as long as Jesus stays in the tomb, we don't know. Is he who he says he is? Or is he mad? As soon as Leonard emerges from the cave, dragging the lion behind him by his tail and sort of dusting down the fur from his shirt, you know he was who he said he was. Leonard, world-famous lion fighter. And the fact that Jesus emerged from the tomb shows us that he is who he said he was. And what that means is, if you think Jesus was just a good man who lived and taught 2,000 years ago, and then things got out of control and tragically he was crucified, then Jesus is a very easy man to ignore. Very hard to see how he is relevant to your life today. But the resurrection says, no. No, the Jesus who was crucified is risen from the dead. That Jesus who walked the streets 2,000 years ago is alive today, and he is in charge of the whole planet. That means we can't afford to ignore him. He's the king. And at first, the resurrection comes as a challenge to us, but in the end, you know, it comes as a huge comfort to us. He's the King. He's the King. It means your life is not spinning out of control. He's in charge. And do you remember the sort of King he is? The one who was raised from the dead is the one who was crucified. Do you see what that means? The one who is in charge of the whole world is the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. What does the angel say? Do not be afraid. What does Jesus say? Do not be afraid. The resurrection means we've nothing to fear. We've nothing to fear because Jesus is the King. And he's got us in his hands, and he is all powerful and all loving, which means if you're in his hands, it's going to be okay. Things are going to be okay. You're safe. Let's just look at one example of what that means for us. Do you remember Stephen in the book of Acts? He was the first Christian to be stoned to death. And as the authorities hurled their accusations at him and made their threats to kill him, he's totally unafraid. And as they stone him, in fact, he prays for their forgiveness. How is he able to be so calm, so brave? Here's how. Let me just read from Acts chapter 7. Let me just read it. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." No, sorry, let me start from 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See, Stephen sees Jesus. He says, "I see the Son of Man." Son of Man is an Old Testament way of talking about God's King. And he's saying, "I see Jesus at the right hand of God." Well, when you're someone's right-hand man, it means you're someone who has all their power and authority. He's saying, "I see that Jesus is God's King with all God's power and authority." So Stephen says, "You do what you want. You say what you want. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid because you are not king. Jesus is. My life is not in your hands, in his hands. He is in charge." So you know what that means? It means whatever we face, the resurrection says we do not need to be afraid. Brothers and sisters, the Prime Minister or the President, they're not in charge. Your boss is not in charge. Your bank manager is not in charge of your life. The guy who's bullying you at work is not in charge of your life. Your father who makes you feel small is not in charge of your life. Your life is not held hostage by the illness that you are suffering at the moment. With the sin, held hostage by the sin that you have been hurt by. Your life is not held hostage by the mistake you once made back then. The resurrection means there is a new king. Your life is in his hands. He's the one who was raised, all-powerful. He's the one who was crucified, all-loving. And you're in his hands. It's going to be okay. You're safe. You say, "Hold on. Stephen was stoned to death. What kind of a happy ending is that? I mean, that is definitely not Disney." Resurrection means there is a new king. There are two other things that flow on from that, the fact that there is a new king. I've only got time to touch on them briefly, but the first is this. There will be a new creation to look forward to. See, the resurrection says Jesus is in charge. And the trouble is, from where we are sitting, it doesn't look like he is. The scene we are in right now is a tangled mess. And the Bible says that because that's because we're not yet at the end of the movie. We've not yet got to the bit where everything is resolved. Because if we're honest, thinking about the end of the movie is not much comfort to us. And the reason it's not much comfort to us is because that we slide into thinking the resurrection just means the end of the movie is we die and go to heaven. And secretly, we all know that heaven is nobody's idea of a happy ending. Because if all we do is float off to cloudland, that is not resolution and restoration. That's not loose ends tied up. That's not broken lives fixed. That is just an eternity of regrets. I never had a proper home. I never got to see my children grow up. I never told him how much I loved him. Never able to enjoy music or catch a marlin. I'm just a soul floating around in cloudland. You see, if the end of the movie is souls floating around in cloudland, then the baddies have won. Because sin and death have stopped God's people from enjoying the riches of his creation. And the Old Testament promises that sin and death will be defeated. Justice will be done. And justice in the Bible is about dealing with all that is wrong and putting things right. And the Old Testament looks forward to a day when God's king would call a halt to history and everyone who has ever lived would be raised up to face the king. And we think when the innocent are massacred and the tyrants go unpunished and when good people die young and when the wrong people are locked up and the poor go hungry and the rich grow obese, we think justice hasn't been done. Sin and death have won. There is no resolution. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us there will be resolution. There is a king and he will do justice. The resurrection of Jesus shows us there will be a happy ending. But on top of that, the resurrection of Jesus shows us what that happy ending will look like. See, again and again, the New Testament says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection to come. In other words, he is the first to be raised from the dead, and one day the whole harvest of God's people will be raised from the dead. They will follow him. We will be raised as Jesus was raised. Look again at verse 6. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Do you notice the angel didn't say, well, his body's lying here dead, but his soul has floated off to heaven. His body has been raised. And that is the promise. That is the promise. Not souls floating off into cloudland, but bodies raised, renewed, restored. You see, the God of the Bible is not into Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy, body bad, soul good. God of the Bible says bodies are good. They are good because he made them. Physical creation is good. He made the moonlight and the mountains and music and muffins. And he is committed to his creation. And he's committed to his people enjoying him in the creation he's made for them. But what's happened is sin and death have spoiled creation. And so the resolution of the plot is not, okay, we'll just scrumple up creation and we'll lead everyone off to cloudland. That is not resolution. That is giving up. Resolution is sin and death defeated. Creation restored, renewed. And that is what the king promises. He promises every tear will be wiped dry. No more death, he says. No more mourning. No more pain. Because everything that is broken, every person, every relationship that is broken will be put back together again. We're not going to be whisked away from this world. We're going to be made new to enjoy this world made new. This world restored to how it was meant to be. You and me. Restored to how we were meant to be with him as our king. And the resurrection of Jesus physically from the dead means all that is not just wishful thinking. It's like when you see the first crocuses in spring. There may be some wintry days yet to come. But when you see the first crocuses in spring, we know there is no going back. The year is heading towards the summer. And the resurrection says God has started to restore his creation. And although we may yet have to endure some cold and wintry days, the resurrection means there's no going back. We are heading for the eternal summer of a world made new. That's why when they stoned Stephen to death, he was able to take pity on them and pray for them. He knew he wasn't the one missing out. They were. He knew his story had a happy ending. There's a new king. Means there will be a new creation to look forward to, and to close very briefly, means there is a new cause to live for. The danger is we think the prospect of new creation means this life is reduced to what, pretty much hanging around and waiting. You know, it's emptied of its significance. No, no. The prospect of new creation means this life is charged with significance because we have a cause to live for. Look at verse 10. They came to him, they clasped his feet and worshipped him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. We'll look at this in more detail next week when we look at verses 16 to 20. Why meet them at Galilee? Because Jesus has a mission to send them on. Galilee. It's the place from which you launch off into all the surrounding nations. And when he meets them in Galilee, just flick down to verse 18, this is what he says. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see? Resurrection means Jesus is king of all people and of all nations. So he says to his disciples, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go show the world I am king. And that's what Jesus is doing in the world today. Through his followers, he's calling all people of all nations to recognize he's king. Come and be part of his story. Karl Marx famously said that religion was the opiate of the masses. In other words, religion is a kind of way of making people dopey so they conform to and they comply with the status quo. Keeps them down. You see, the resurrection means just the very opposite. The resurrection wakes you up, makes you challenge the status quo. The resurrection says, President, he's not king. Prime Minister, he's not king. Your boss, he's not king. Your supervisor, he's not king. Your bank manager, the in crowd at the school gate, that's not king. Weekends, they're not king. The family I'm living for, they're not king. What we are doing is we're living for Jesus, the king. He's king. And the cause we're on is to call the whole world and say, come live for the king. I don't know what you're living for this afternoon. I don't know whether you're living for your reputation or your bank balance or you're living for the weekends or you're living for the family. The resurrection says, here is the cause to live for. Come give your life to this cause. Come give your life to getting the world ready for when the king comes again. It's a cause that may cost you everything, as it costs Stephen everything. But it's the one cause worth living for and dying for. Because it's the one cause that really will give you a happy ending. I mean, give your life to your bank balance. Death means you end up with nothing. Give your life to Christ, and Paul says to die is gain. Several of us here will know Mark Ashton, who died in the early hours of Saturday morning. When he was first diagnosed with cancer, he was given just months to live. And the thing that struck me about the way he responded to that diagnosis was that it gave him such clarity about what really mattered in life. he was ready to face the king. That was absolutely shining out from him. And it gave him the clarity to see what he should spend his final months doing. And he spent his final months urging everyone he met to make sure they were ready to face the king. So he just had a few months to live. But he knew there was no greater cause he could give his final days to. And that's what he spent them doing. And of course, his dying is agony for his family, his friends, church that will miss him. But all weekend, I've been holding on to the fact that the story of Mark's life does not have a tragic ending, you know, cut down by cancer. The story of Mark's life has a happy ending. And that is not sentimental stuff and nonsense for children. It's rock solid reality. Happy ending. Because Jesus is risen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a king you are. All powerful, all loving. Praise you for how good it is to be in your hands. We pray that you'd show us more of what it means to live in the light of the new creation. And we pray that we'd be those who give ourselves to your new cause. Amen. As ever, let's just have a few moments to reflect on what we've heard. There'll be some questions up on the screen that will help us do that. You might like to talk that through with a friend you came along with. You may just like to do that alone. Let's respect one another's privacy. While doing that, you may want to brew up questions to ask. So the hat will get passed around, and if you just stick your question in the hat, then we'll have a go at looking at those questions in a while. So a moment of quiet just to reflect and brew up some of your questions. Time for one or two questions, and Ed's been shuffling them.
Shuffling the pack. And as always, probably not time to deal with all the questions, so if your question doesn't get asked, do come and grab Mike afterwards. I'm sure I'd be happy to answer it. You mentioned, Mike, about how the resurrection proves that the cross works and that the cross was successful, the sins are forgiven, new life is possible. Somebody's just asking, how can the death of one man, Jesus, on the cross, pay the price for so many people? The maths, as it were, doesn't seem to add up there.
It's a very good question, and I think we're probably not supposed to do kind of numbers maths. The key is to remember who he is. This is not just any old one man. This is the Son of God. And if you like, the way of God dealing with our sins is never a way we would have come up with in the first place. We never would have thought, I'll tell you what, the way we'll do it is we'll get someone to stand in on somebody else. But that, on behalf of somebody else. But that is the way he's consistently taught his people. That lots of people will sin, but he will provide one substitute, one who will stand in their place. You see that in the sacrifice system. All the people sin, and a sacrifice is made. That one goat or bull is, the sins of all the people are laid on that goat or bull, and that goat or bull is killed or is driven out into the wilderness and removes the sin of the people. So God is teaching his people that he is going to provide one who will bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. He's able to do that because he alone is innocent, and he's able to do that because he's one of us, but he's also the Son of God. He's not just another one of us. So the way the Bible thinks is, we've talked about this before, it's a bit like when a king goes to war. When a king goes to war, the whole country are kind of at war with another country because the king is kind of head of that country. And you might say, well, so let's stop the king idea. Let's go football. Football is better. Let's go football. When Wayne Rooney scores the winning goal in the World Cup this summer, I will go, we won. Okay, I wasn't actually playing for England. Wayne Rooney scores the goal, but those 11 people are playing on our behalf. Yeah? So we'll say, we win. And you don't say, well, that's not fair. How can you claim, you know, victory when you weren't even on the pitch? And there's a sense in which God works like that. So he says Jesus is operating on behalf of everyone. So his death counts for everyone. The same that Wayne, the England football team play for us all. Jesus plays, no, lives and dies and is raised for us all. So it's a bit of a muddly way to answer that. But does that begin to help?
Somebody probably out there will tell us, but let's hope so. Let's hope so. All myths have happy endings. You know, it's all the myths that we sort of come across have happy endings. And one question has pointed out that other religions have happy endings too. So why does Christianity stand out with the happy ending that you've talked about?
It's to do with the nature of the claim. So yes, stories have happy endings because we do like happy endings. We like loose ends being tied up. But the question is it just a story that kind of resonates with us, or is there substance to it? Is there a foundation for it? And the difference between Christianity and any other story or any other myth or any other religion is its claim about a happy ending is rooted in events in history. So it's not just, here is an idea. Does it work for you? Does that ring your bell? Does that resonate with you? Do you like that? Which would be true, say, of, I'm not knocking other religions, but if it's something like Buddhism, Buddhist scripture is not inviting you to sort of examine the historical foundations for Buddhism. Buddhism really isn't making claims about events. There is a set of teachings which either ring your bell or don't. Whereas Christianity is saying something happened. God entered history. There was a man called Jesus who said these things, who did these things. This happened to him. This happened to him. There is a claim that he rose from the dead. Now come and investigate that. So in other words, the story having a happy ending is not just because we like stories with happy ending. It is founded in events that we can check out. But just on the back of the service sheet, you'll see that I put a little reference to a talk looking at the evidence for the resurrection. So if that's one of your questions, that, well, it's just another story, isn't it? If you want to look at the sort of historical evidence for the resurrection, there's a reference to a talk about that sort of a thing. But I think that would be the difference between every other story and every other religion and Christianity, is it's about an event in history which you can get to grips with. We're not just, the Bible doesn't just say, do you like this? Does it work for you? It says, come and check this out.
Probably time for one last question. And it's just, as we get excited about the good life that's to come, resurrection life, does that mean that it is just sort of grit your teeth, get on with life here? And what about the promise that Jesus seems to make of abundant life in the here and now?
Yeah, thank you. The little bit that we'll look at next week, of course, reminds us when Jesus ends, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So it's not that Jesus has got the ball rolling. He is now sitting, as it were, on the throne of heaven, doing nothing, and we are alone. He is with us. And life with him is good. Life knowing the King of the universe. Life knowing what it is to be a child of God. Life knowing what it is to be forgiven. Life knowing what it is to have a future is good. So life with him is different, is better. But it may be very hard. Precisely because we are following him, people will stone us or reject us, or we will go to hard places, or we'll use our time in ways that were different from the ways we might have used our time. We might have just wanted to use our time, you know, going sailing or going fishing or something. Instead, we use our time serving people who live next door to us. So it'll be hard. So when we hear life in all its fullness, we mustn't think, oh, life in all its fullness means I pass all my exams, I never get ill, and it's always sunny. Life in all its fullness means knowing God, which is what we're created for. That's what's so brilliant. but it might be very hard to go his way. It's the best life. It's the most fulfilling life. It's a cause worth living for. But it's very hard. And I think that's the tension. It's not just sort of grim. We're just gritting our teeth. Because when you meet Christians, for example, who have suffered a great deal for Christ, they have a joy about them that you almost envy. So there's a strange mixture of it is the best life, but not an easy life.
Final question. I know what a muffin is. What's a marlin?
A huge fish.
Thank you. That's just one of the answers to that question.
Yeah.
That's really helpful for me.
It's a huge fish that people like Ernest Hemingway
and Mike Caine.
And Mike Caine would like to catch.
Just wanted to check that. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Let's keep thinking these things through. And if I didn't answer those questions to your sort of satisfaction, let's catch up with one another over tea. But we're going to pray. One of the great privileges of having a Lord who is alive is that we can talk to him and he'll listen. And Nicholas Brown is going to come and lead us in prayer.